You can turn in your Bible to John chapter 5, or you can click there using your mobile device. You can follow along using YouVersion, or you can follow along using our app today as we continue our series from the Gospel of John, a series that we have entitled Signs. Signs. And throughout this series, I've been sharing with you funny signs that I've found, and now people are sending them to me. I'm getting these in my email and on my Facebook page. And for weeks now, maybe months, Thrive, which is our young adult ministry, the Thrive folks have been after me to share this sign with you because they think it's funny, and now I'm going to. And here it is. You ready? Some church sign that says, "Life is cray-cray. Jesus is the way-way." Now, Taylor Bryson, you're welcome. I have no idea what that even means. Crayfish? Crazy? Life is cray-cray. Jesus is the way-way. See, I told you guys it wasn't all that funny. Nobody here even gets it, but that's okay. There's this sign that that one of our elders sent me. I thought it was really funny. "Spring is almost here. I'm so excited I wet my plants." Now, can we agree, brothers and sisters from Michigan, that we agree with this sentiment that spring is almost here? I am so excited. Spring's almost here. It's like 41 out today. Right. How about this one? And I really do relate to this one. Beware of the dog. The cat is not trustworthy either. There's some about cats. I mean, you just look at the cat and you're like, that dude is scheming. It's nocturnal. I'm going to be asleep. Something's going on. The cat's out there in the recliner, got its legs crossed, watching the Netflix. You know. This one I really relate to also because we're always, what do we put on the sign? My boss told me to put something on this sign. I'm guessing it's more like my former boss told me to put something on this sign. And if you have ever been in swing choir, anybody in swing choir in high school, come on, go ahead, admit it. Swing choir. No, seriously? Me neither. So if you've ever been in swing choir, you'll appreciate this one, this caution, jazz hands. Yeah. So keep those coming. Keep sending me those signs. Those are really, really funny. And we've said all along this series that the Gospel of John provides for us in the first 11 chapters seven signs that point to the identity of Jesus. These are signs which essentially say, this is who Jesus is. And so what John's doing is he's beginning bit by bit by bit to reveal more and more the identity of Jesus so that we can understand more who God is. And John's very intentional about this. He includes some episodes from Jesus' life, and he intentionally excludes some episodes from Jesus' life. So unlike the other three biographers, John chooses these for his specific purpose, doesn't include all of the miracles that the other Gospels include. John just includes these, and he does so for a purpose. And near the end of the book of John, he actually reveals what that purpose is in John chapter 20, verse 30. John writes, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John includes these episodes, these stories from Jesus' life, because he wants you, and wants his original readers, and by extension, you and I, to know who Jesus is so that we can believe that Jesus is Messiah, that he is the anointed one from God, that he's the sent one from God to reveal who God is, so we can believe in Jesus, and that by believing, we can have life, real life, abundant life, true life, through Jesus' name. That's why John gives us these signs. And so John, as an eyewitness to Jesus' life, reveals bit by bit more and more of the identity of Jesus so we can understand who he is. So far, we've looked at two of these seven signs. And today we're going to examine a third one. And I think this one's interesting because John is very intentional about engaging with specific people. John really has some people in mind, I think, when he writes this. And you, believe it or not, you might actually fit in some of these categories, these people that John wants to engage with. For example, John is writing about a person who is without hope. He's writing about someone who's in dire circumstances, who has lived a hopeless existence. And I think John does that intentionally because he wants to intersect with people who are short on hope, people who are lacking in hope. And so if that's you today, man, you're in the right spot because God wants to speak with you today. He wants you to walk out of here with a greater sense of hope than that with which you came in. John's also challenging people in this passage who are super religious, the uber religious, the religious elite of his day. These people are super religious, but the ironic thing is, even though they're particularly religious, they're not particularly engaged with God. They don't really know God that well, in spite of the fact that they're incredibly religious. And let's just be honest, I think that can describe us sometimes. Sometimes we're more concerned about keeping the rules than we are really cultivating the relationship that we have with God. And so John's engaging with these super religious people. He's telling us a little bit about them while he's revealing Jesus' identity. And so if that fits you today, you're in the right spot. John's also talking to someone or talking about, writing about someone who's really mired in the status quo. He's kind of stuck in this spot and he doesn't know how to get out of this spot. And if that's you today, if you're kind of stuck in a spot, you're just kind of, you know, in the status quo, that you want things to change, but they aren't changing. You feel like you're mired in the mud of complacency. Well, then John's writing to you today. And John's also talking about people who not only are stuck in the status quo, but they like being in the status quo. They're these super religious people that John's writing about today, they like the status quo. They don't want things to change. They like things the way they are. Even though things aren't good the way they are, they like things the way they are. And so John's writing to all of these different people, and he's helping us to understand more of Jesus' identity. And so I hope today that when you walk out of here, something that John has written and that I've talked about will really kind of spark your hope or get you moving out of the status quo or help you understand it's more about relationships and less about rules. I hope that there's something here for you today. So here's the plan for this morning. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at an episode from Jesus' life. We're going to be here about, 25 minutes. We're going to look at an episode from Jesus' life. Then we're going to see a sign that reveals more about Jesus' identity. Then I'm going to give you a principle. And this is where it all kind of comes together. I'm going to give you a principle, and honestly, I think this principle is going to bother you some this week. I think you're going to wrestle with this, because I'm not going to tie it up in a nice little neat bow and tell you what to think today. My goal is not to tell you what to think. My goal today is to make you think, right? And so I'm going to give you this principle at the end. Then we're all going to go home. We're going to watch the Spartans beat Virginia. That's the plan. That's the plan. John chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city near the Sheep Gate was the Pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" So when we left Jesus last week, you remember Jesus was in Cana, up in the northern part of the nation there in Galilee, and he had just healed a royal official's son. And now Jesus goes back south. He goes to Jerusalem for one of the holy days. And so the city is crowded with people, crowded with pilgrims who've come to worship at the temple. And there's this festive atmosphere there. There's this electric environment. And Jesus enters into that environment. And he goes to a specific place. He enters probably through the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate was where they used to drive in the sheep from the countryside where they would go to the market and be sold for temple sacrifice. Jesus is there near the Sheep Gate at this special pool called Bethesda. Bethesda literally means house of mercy. And so it is at this pool that is named House of Mercy that Jesus encounters all of these people who are just infirm. They're sick. Some of them are blind. Some of them are lame. Some of them are paralyzed. And so Jesus goes there because that's where the hurting people are. It's interesting when you look at Jesus' life in any one of Jesus' four biographies, when you look at Jesus' life, you find him where the hurting people are. That's where Jesus is at. You want to find Jesus? Go, well, just go look among the hurting people, because that's where Jesus is most often. You know that a few weeks ago, I was in South America, in Chile, and I had opportunity to sit and visit with our Chilean missionary partners, Abacuc and Liz. And Abacuc said something that just really penetrated into my spirit. He said, Frank, if you want to reach people for Jesus, if you want to help people who are far from God draw near to God, he said, go where the hurting people are. Go where the hurting people are. And since that conversation, I've been trying to be more intentional about doing that, about going where hurting people are. Here's what happens to most of us, and me too. We just kind of go about our life. We're doing our thing. You know, get up, go to work, come home, do the grocery shopping, take care of the kids, make sure they get to school, do your homework, go to bed, right? And we just kind of get in this routine of life. And unless we're very intentional about going where hurting people are, it just doesn't happen, at least not in my life. And so I've tried to be more intentional about that. You know where I'm learning that you find hurting people? On the bus. I've been more intentional lately about taking the bus. It's 60 cents. If you're a student, you just show them your student ID, you drop the 60 cents in there. You'd be surprised how many hurting people you find on the bus. And so I've been intentional about just riding the bus and, you know, trying to pray for people. I haven't had any amazing breakthrough or engagement with somebody where I've had a conversation with someone, you know, and their life have been changed. Nothing like that yet, but I'm just riding the bus from time to time and praying for people who seem to be hurting. I read an article this week that reminded me that one of the places you find hurting people is at the laundromat. Because a lot of times you see people who are in transition, they don't have a stable home, which means they don't have a washer and dryer, so they're lugging all of this stuff to the laundromat, right? And it's just a, you know, pain in the neck, you got to be there. And some laundromats are okay, but some are, you know, just kind of not. And so you find sometimes hurting people at the laundromat. You find hurting people in retirement homes or the nursing home. I've tried to be more intentional in the last month about connecting with some of our saints who are in, you know, retirement homes or in a nursing home. You find hurting people in the hospital or in the surgery waiting room. And if you want to find Jesus, you know where you go? You go where the hurting people are. And so this is where Jesus is. Jesus goes to this public pool, this pool of Bethesda, where there are all these blind people and lame people and paralyzed people, and then he engages with one of them. Now, there are a couple of, I think, strange things in this text. This, I kind of go, what? Kind of strange things. If you're using a paper Bible, if you're rocking it analog today and you've got your paper Bible, one of the things you're going to notice is that there's no verse 4. Some of you already noticed that because you're reading ahead. You're like, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 5. What? There's no verse 4. Why is that? In fact, if your paper Bible probably has at the bottom, that'll have like a little, there'll be like an asterisk. And then you go down to the bottom and it'll say, some manuscripts include, or it'll say maybe the most reliable manuscripts do not have verse 4. But then it tells you what that is. In big theological terms, that's called a textual variant. And what that means is, because they didn't have the printing press back when John wrote this, they would just copy everything word for word for word. And so from time to time, you would have a manuscript, someone who's copying the manuscript, a scribe, he might slip in just a little bit of commentary to help people better understand what's going on. And that's probably what has happened here. There's probably a scribe at some point, an editor, who just puts in a little comment just to help people understand what's this whole pool of Bethesda thing. And so verse 4, probably not part of the original text, but it helps us to understand a little bit of the thinking. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now, I'm not saying that this is, in fact, the case. This is what the people thought was the case. Probably some superstition going on here. Was there actually an angel who came down and stirred? Probably not. That's why John didn't include this in the original manuscripts. But that's what the thought is here. And so that's why this guy, that's why he is at the pool with all of these other people, because there was this belief that when the water started to bubble, the first person in got healed. So that's why all these hurting people are there. And so Jesus goes there. And here's something else that I think is a little strange. Jesus chooses one guy. I mean, the place is surrounded by sick people, right? I'm asking myself, why doesn't Jesus say, right, and heal the whole bunch? I don't know. Jesus chooses this one guy. I wonder, and again, not gospel, just kind of my thoughts. I wonder if it's because this guy was like the worst of the worst. When we think about someone who's paralyzed, we think, you know, Christopher Reeve or someone, right? Or maybe you know someone who is a paraplegic or even a quadriplegic. And in our culture, that person, you know, receives a lot of care, right? You've got devices to assist in mobility. They, you know, you roll your wheelchair up into the vehicle, and at least for people who have upper body mobility, they can drive. And you know, when we think about caregivers who come in and help people who struggle with these issues get cleaned up and take care of, you know, all the bodily functions that they need to take care of, that's kind of what we think of in our culture. But listen, not that way in the first century. This guy didn't have a wheelchair. This guy doesn't have a scooter that he can get around and do things, right? This guy doesn't have a home health aide who comes in and helps take care of him and clean him up when he has to do, you know, those things. And so you picture a guy who's pretty miserable, probably unkempt, disheveled, probably pretty smelly. I'm guessing that, you know, probably like a radius of free space around this guy. All these people crowded in there, but this guy gets a wide berth, right? Just because the situation is so bad, it's so upsetting, it's so difficult. This guy who's been paralyzed for 38 years, and he's lying there in his own, you know, filth, just wishing he could get into the pool. And Jesus chooses that guy. And then he asks him the question, which I'm looking at the text and I'm going, what? Jesus says to the guy, would you like to get well? At first glance, I look at that and I think, that's pretty rude. Duh, would I like to get well? I'm picturing the guy, you know, being kind of sarcastic, maybe not, right? But Jesus says, would you like to get well? I'm like, yeah, that's, you know, why I'm here. But here's the interesting thing. The guy doesn't even respond to the question. And the more I think about it, the more I think it's probably a pretty reasonable request. Jesus says to the guy, do you want to get well? Now, let's just be honest. When you leave here today, you're going to go down, you're going to go home, and at some corner somewhere, maybe at PA and Miller, maybe at Cedar and Mount Hope, you're going to see somebody standing there with a sign that says, we'll work for food. And you're going to battle, you're going to have this internal conversation, and you're going to think to yourself, really? Really, will you work for food? You're going to have that conversation. And whenever I have that internal conversation, I feel kind of, I don't know, bad about that. But then Jesus reminds me that he asks me this same question all the time. Jesus comes to me and he says, Frank, do you really want to be well? Do you really want to get well? And I'm guessing he asks you the same question that all the time. You come to him, you say, Jesus, help me overcome this love of gossip that I have, this need to talk about other people behind my back. I know it's wrong. I know I shouldn't do it. I don't want to do it. I want to honor you with my tongue and with my lips and with the speech of my mouth. I want to honor you. And Jesus says, really? Is that what you want to do? You really? Really? You want to? I just want to know, do you really want to be well? Jesus, I just want freedom from this addiction that I'm facing, this thing that comes between you and me, whether it's an addiction to drink or it's an addiction to drugs or an addiction to pornography. Lord, I want freedom from that. I want to be healed from that addiction. Really, Jesus says, really, do you want to be well? I mean, do you really want to be well? Jesus, heal this relationship with my spouse or with my brother or with my coworker. There's this relationship that's broken and it doesn't honor you, and I need to extend forgiveness. I need to receive forgiveness, Lord. I just want that relationship to be well. Jesus says, really? Do you really want it to be well? I mean, just ask him, do you really want that? Because if you do, probably going to mean something's got to change. And so Jesus comes to this guy and he says, do you want to be well? And the interesting thing is the guy doesn't even answer his question. The guy's so mired in his kind of status quo, he's so mired in this place where he's at, that he doesn't even think to answer Jesus' question. It's really a yes or no question. Do you want to be well? He answers either yes, I want to be well, or no, I don't want to be well. And that's not what the guy says. Here's what the guy says. I cannot, sir, for I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me. And I love this because Jesus understands what the guy wants. What the guy wants is someone to help him get into the water when the water bubbles up. But Jesus doesn't give the guy what he wants. Instead, he gives the guy what he needs. Look what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, well, listen, I'm going to hang around. I'm going to help you. And the water bubbles up. Some of my disciples, my guys, are going to keep everybody out, push everybody out of the way. We're going to get you in the water, right? It's not what Jesus says. He doesn't give the guy what he wants. Jesus told him, verse 8, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. You think Jesus ever does that for us? You think he ever gives us what we need instead of what we want? I'm so glad that Jesus gives me what I need instead of what I want, because I pray for some dumb things sometimes. But Jesus gives me what I need instead of what I want. Lord, I just really want a life of ease. Could you just kind of smooth the path out a little bit, Lord? I mean, I don't need Barco loungers and unlimited Apple TV all the time, Lord, but if you could just make things a little bit easier. And Jesus says, you know, maybe that's what you want, but instead I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to help you learn to rely on me. Right? And I bet you can point to instances in your life where you wanted A, but Jesus gave you B because he knew this is what you need. And that could be the end of it. We could just say, you know, Jesus gives you what you need rather than what you want. We could all be done. We could be on our way to Buffalo Wild Wings right now. But there's more to the story. Because remember we've said all throughout this series that Jesus does two things, or rather John. John does two things in these stories that he selects, in these episodes that he chooses. John does two things. One, he points us to a practical reality, something that Jesus does. And in this instance, Jesus heals this guy who's been lame all of these years. This for 38 years, this guy has been in this situation. Jesus changes his situation, helps him out in a very practical level. But John's also pointing us to a spiritual truth, and these spiritual truths reveal something to us about Jesus. And here in verse 9 now, John is about to reveal the spiritual truth of this situation. Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking and lifting his hands and spinning around, right? But, big word, whenever you see the word but in the scripture, you should circle it. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, you can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat. The ancient Jews, they were real sticklers about the whole Ten Commandments. They were particularly concerned about the fourth commandment, which had to do with the Sabbath. On 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh you shall rest. You shall not do any work, neither shall your manservant or your maidservant, nor the foreigner living in your house. Nobody in your house shall do any work on the fourth day, or the sixth day, because God made the world in 6 days. On the seventh day he rested. Therefore, on the seventh day, chill. I think it's a good rule. But the ancient Jews, they took this rule and they extrapolated it and they made like hundreds of other rules that had to do with what it means to keep the Sabbath. And so they followed the letter of the law, but they ignored the spirit of the law. For example, one of the rules they had was they believed that vinegar, if you had a toothache, that vinegar could help with a toothache. And so they literally had a rule that said, if you have a toothache, you cannot put vinegar on your tooth on the Sabbath day because that is work. That's doing the work of healing. However, if you choose to have some vinegar with your salad, put a little vinegar on the salad, in the course of eating, put some vinegar on there and then you eat the salad because we got to eat, right? Eating is not prohibited on the Sabbath. And if you happen to be healed by that, boy. And all these rules. And so now comes the Jewish police. Now comes the Sabbath police, and they're about to confront this guy. They confront him. They say, hey, who told you could pick up your mat and walk? But he replied, verse 11, the man who healed me told me, pick up your mat and walk. Who said such a thing as that? They demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, now you are well, so stop sinning or something even worse may happen to you. Apparently, there are things worse than being paralyzed, being spiritually paralyzed, for instance. Verse 15, then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. And now things begin to get really intense in Jesus' life. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath laws or Sabbath rules, verse 17. But Jesus replied, my Father is always working, and so am I. So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. For he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. John wants us to understand something here. John is revealing to us a little bit more about who Jesus is. Make no mistake about this. Jesus does not claim to be above the law. Jesus claims to be the author of the law. These guys look at Jesus and they say, he's a rule breaker. Jesus says, no, I'm not a rule breaker. You need to understand, I am the rule maker. Jesus is claiming to be God. And so John wants us to understand that today. He's saying, look, Jesus just isn't some prophet. He's not just some healer. He's not just some guy who goes around saying, you know, pick up your mat and walk. He's saying Jesus is God. Remember that you may believe that he is the anointed and that by believing in him, you will have life in his name. John wants his readers to understand. He wants you and I to understand Jesus is God. And the problem that these Jewish leaders have is they believed that they had the definition of God on lockdown. They knew who God was. They had that all figured out. The problem is that they, even though they thought they knew who God was, they didn't know God. And so now when Jesus shows up in their midst, it's incomprehensible to them that God would put on flesh and that he would move into the neighborhood. They could not wrap their minds around this concept. And so Jesus, they picture him as breaking the rules and as messing with their traditions. And so they say, therefore, he must die. In fact, one of their leaders said, better that one man perish than that the whole nation perish. And so here's Jesus, this guy who shows up and he breaks their laws. Jesus breaks their laws, and we say, well done, Jesus. Of course it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. God wants his children to be whole. Of course it's lawful to break that rule. We say, well done, Jesus, but what about you and me? And here's where it gets ticklish today. Here's where it begins to go from preaching to meddling. Is it ever right for you and me to break the law? Thought it got really quiet all of a sudden. Is it ever right to break the law? You know what? In the late 19th century, a handful of Christians broke the law here in the United States because there were men and women living in bondage in the South. And they would escape from their masters and they would travel north through the Underground Railroad. And even though it was against the law to harbor fugitive slaves, there were Christian men and women right here in Michigan, some of them, who said, we will break the law and give them safe passage so that they can make their way to Canada and be free. Is it ever wrong for us to break the law? In the middle of the 20th century, brave men and women throughout Europe gave shelter to the Jews and to gypsies, and to others who were targeted by Nazi Germany. They broke the law knowing that the penalty of their malfeasance was that they too would come under the punishment of the law. These Christians harbored these fugitives and kept them safe, some of them paying for their law-breaking with their own lives. The vast majority of Christians, certainly in the nation of Germany, sang their hymns while the trains were traveling by, filled with people on their way to the gas chambers. They did nothing, but these few broke the law. Is it ever right for us to break the law? Martin Luther King broke the laws of the state of Alabama. They said you cannot march without a parade permit, but the people of Montgomery refused, the leaders in Montgomery refused to give him a permit, and so he and his marchers marched peaceably anyway, and for that he was thrown into a jail. And 8 clergymen from Birmingham wrote a letter condemning the law-breaking of these freedom marchers. And so Martin Luther King wrote a letter from a Birmingham jail. And history has vindicated Martin Luther King and his civil disobedience. Is it ever right for us to break the law? Was it wrong for Brother Lawrence to smuggle Bibles into communist Romania, knowing that it was against the law to take God's word behind the Iron Curtain? Is it wrong today for Christians to meet in secret in China? When they meet to worship in the dead of night, coming from separate places and leaving their gathering by different routes so that the authorities will not know that they've gathered to worship Jesus Christ, is it wrong for them to break the law? I said today I was going to leave you with a principle. And I'm not going to leave you with an answer because I want you to wrestle with this all week. And here's the principle. God's laws are always higher than government's laws. God's laws are always higher than government's laws for the Christian. And because of that, if following Jesus causes you to break the laws of your government, then like Jesus, you become a sign that points the way to God. If you're a follower of Christ, your first allegiance is to Jesus. And if following Jesus causes you to break the law of some government, then you've got to decide, are you willing to make that choice? Are you willing to do the hard thing in order to follow Jesus, even if it means doing the thing that your country sees or your city or your state sees as the wrong thing? Are you willing to do that? Are you ready to make that choice? John Burge is an author, and he wrote these words, and I'm going to leave these with you today to hopefully just soak into your spirit a little bit, maybe bother you a little bit. This isn't the kind of sermon that's caused to comfort the afflicted. This is the kind of sermon that's caused to afflict the comfortable a little bit this week. John 5 poses a terrible question for me. Am I willing to be labeled as a blasphemer to the religious canons of my day when my hour comes? Is my church equipped to do this? Are we ready to be judged and expelled, to experience social shame and public damning in the name of religion because we are holding on to an absolute faith in Jesus, the Son of God? Let's just pray together. Father, we are citizens of two kingdoms. For those of us who are believers, we're citizens of the kingdom of God. For those of us who are Americans, we're citizens of the United States, the state of Michigan, many of us Lansing or Holder, Grand Ledge, or some other municipality. And because we have dual citizenship, we find ourselves in difficult circumstances sometimes. We find ourselves confronting the laws of the state based on what the state gives us. And at times, Lord, those can rub up against your law. And when that happens, Father, will you help us to be bold and follow you? Help us to be good citizens, Father, of this country and good citizens of your kingdom. And if we're ever faced with a choice, Father, help us to choose you. In Jesus' name I pray.